Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's hear God's call to worship. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, we have assembled, and while it is good to assemble to meet with our brothers and sisters, the primary focus is that we together meet with you. While we're in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska, help us to remember that we are also before your throne in heaven. And while our voices might be weak and some of them strange to hear, we are also surrounded by the angelic hosts and the saints who've gone before. And while we cannot see or hear them, we know that this is true. And we give you thanks that we can worship before you. Fill us, we pray, with the Holy Spirit of God, that we may be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, that Jesus Christ would receive all the glory, and that we might become more like him than we were when we arrived. We pray these things, Father, of you, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our scripture reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. In the Pew Bibles, this is page 8. Let us hear God's inerrant word. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord Yahweh, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed in Yahweh, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. May God bless the reading of his word. Turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed, page 845 in the back of your hymnals. No one knows for sure who wrote the Apostles' Creed. We are sure it's not an apostle. The reason it's called the Apostles' Creed is because it refers to the apostles' faith, the apostolic doctrine that was taught in the first generation church. And we use this on the Lord's Supper or on baptisms because instead of while we corporately profess something, it's also important for us to remember that we individually confess. And so, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Scripture text is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Let us give ear to God's inerrant word. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, and came to him. And he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. We have heard you speak to us, if we had but ears to hear. And we have responded to you, at least with our lips and hopefully with our heart, by singing psalms of praise, by bringing to you our gifts, by listening as you speak to us through your word. We beg that we would continue to listen to you and that we would be able to come to this table and to receive from Christ that which we need. We pray for the churches of our city, for those churches where the Bible is believed and proclaimed and the gospel is made clear. We beg of you, Father, that those churches would be blessed by you, that they might grow in numbers, in money, but above all, in grace, in love for you, in love for one another, a love that is self-sacrificing, because that's how you've defined agape love, and you've commanded us to have that kind of love one for another. Use the churches in our city to reach the tens of thousands who do not know Christ. Father, finally, we pray for our nation. The traditional campaigning season started after Labor Day, and while it's been going on, that's when people start paying attention, and that's when the candidates start getting serious, laying out where they stand, if they stand anywhere. We beg of you wisdom, and more than in the past, because it seems harder, wisdom for how should we vote? For whom should we vote? What issues, what teachings of the word should impact how we choose? And Lord, it's quite obvious that Christians are going to disagree and vote differently. We are accountable to you, not to one another, but we would beg of you that you would help us to be wise. We also would beg of you, Father, that you would give us good rulers and that you would restrain evil in those rulers who are evil. We beg these things of you for our nation because you have used us to take the gospel to the globe. We pray for the churches in America that we would repent of our sins, and there are plenty of them, corporate sins, to repent of them, to seek your face, to walk with you. That you would open up the windows of heaven and pour out your Spirit in great power. He lives within us now. Fill us with him. Empower us by his power to live for Christ and to proclaim him. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen. There's something in this passage which is extremely interesting to me, several things actually. But it's important to understand also that this is a bridge, this little section. It both closes the previous and opens the next. Frequently you find that in those bridge sections. The next section begins with the calling of the 12. The end of this section has to do with the 12 having been sent out on a missions journey. And so that's the, I'm not sure yet, might take the bookends of the next section as one time to see that. But as you recall, we've been looking through chapter 2 and 3 with these stories of conflicts that Jesus has. And how scribes, Pharisees, priests reject him. In the last section, the Pharisees have rejected him to the point that they go and seek the Herodians, who had been their bitter enemies, that they might attack and kill, destroy Jesus. This next section addresses, or is one more in that sequence, while it is also looking forward in the next section. There's a phrase that's repeated twice in this passage. We find it in verse 7, and we find it again in verse 8. And that phrase is a great multitude. Now, it's interesting to me, at least, that I had been doing some reading this week and encountered some interesting statistics. In the year 2007, in the United States of America, there were, rough figures, 320,000 churches. Now, obviously, that would include Catholic churches. It would include liberal churches. It would probably include Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. But that's how many churches there were in our country. At that time, 1,250 of them, about a third of 1%, had 2,000 or more people in attendance. Half the churches had, depending on the sources, I found two different sources, half the churches have fewer than 100. Other sources say fewer than 75. I was kind of amused to notice the number for the Southern Baptist Convention, because it's the largest Protestant denomination in America. It is notorious, maybe in a good way, for being very aggressive evangelistically. And there are plenty of big SBCs all over the world, especially all over the South. But the average Southern Baptist Convention church has 50 or fewer people. Now, why? Well, look around. We are, if we pack this place out, we're still a small church. We're 50%, the lower 50%. And there are ways that you could kind of criticize. In fact, I think it's 11% of all American, all professing Christians, 11% of those who attend church, attend like 1% of the churches, which is kind of interesting. Look at the passage. The Pharisees went, closed the previous section. The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. It's the second time he's gone back to the sea. In this particular case, once again, the people are coming out to him. And the phraseology, or the phrase we find in verses 7 and 8, is a great multitude. It's not the word you usually learn in Greek somewhere in your first few weeks for a crowd or a multitude. It's another Greek word. And it has the adjective in front of it of many or of great. Great multitudes are following him. Now, if you look at that in light of American churches, you might say, well, then Faith OPC sure isn't doing a job because we're small in number. Jesus had great multitudes. His great multitudes, however, we have people who travel all the way from Kearney and some who come to us from Columbus. That's a long way. Oh, and Omaha. That's a long way to travel. But it doesn't beat what these people did, and they did it on their feet. Look at verse 7. A great multitude from Galilee, that's a whole province, and from Judea. Do you notice what's missing there? Samaria is not mentioned. Galilee and the south, Judea, and from Jerusalem. And from south of there, Idumea, or Edom. Much of it was in the Negev. And from beyond the Jordan, the Trans-Jordan, east of there, what's today the country known as Jordan. And those from Tyre and Sidon. The others could be mentioned as possibly Jewish in certain ways. A couple centuries before, or a century or so before this time, a Jewish high priest who was the ruler of Israel conquered Edom, the Edomites, and forcibly circumcised them. Kind of like when Charlemagne conquered the Saxons and forcibly baptized them. So you could argue, well, Edomia, that's they're sort of Jews because they've been circumcised, keeping in mind that the Herods were from there. Beyond the Jordan is mostly pagan, but there could be some Jews there. Certainly there would be Jews in Galilee and Jerusalem, or Judea and Jerusalem. But then Tyre and Sidon, that was never part of Israel. It's totally pagan. And people are flocking to hear him in great multitudes from all over that part of the world, on foot. Maybe some are riding donkeys, but donkeys aren't all that fast. And we can look at this and say, well, you know, that's part of the pattern with Jesus. He has great multitudes. If you turn to Mark chapter 15, John chapter 12, and verse 19. And this is basically the triumphal entry. It is the triumphal entry, starting in verse 12 in chapter 12. And we have a great multitude had come to the feast. They heard that Jesus was coming. They take branches of palm trees. They meet him. They praise him. They glorify God. I love verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that he had done these things, that they had done these things to him. The other part in this story that I find really amusing is verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you can see it, you know, a bunch of Pharisees watching these idiots. They're laying down the palms and they're singing hosannas. In other gospels, we have the Pharisees trying to correct Jesus, tell him to hush those kids up. They shouldn't say those kind of things. But here they're talking among themselves and blaming everyone else among themselves. You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. That's good. In Revelation chapter 7, if I can find Revelation here, chapter 7 and verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Now that clearly is taking us back to the triumphal entry. It is also taking us back to the passage we read in Genesis. Do you remember what God did taking Abram outside? What did he say to him? Look in the sky and count the stars if you can. Such will be your seed. Here in Revelation chapter 7, we have the seed of Abraham. All nations, tribes, people, and tongues. A huge multitude that no one can count. These are those who have entered into heaven. Chapter 19, verse 1 and verse 6. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. And then again in verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderstorms, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. One perspective we must have in the context of the whole Bible is that at the end of time, the redeemed are a vast, uncountable multitude, just as God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But having a great multitude is not always a good thing. Back to Mark chapter 3. And Jesus had withdrawn, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. And then it's repeated, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. Part of the function of this section is to point out to Mark's readers that while the elite of Israel had turned against him, priests, Pharisees, scribes, the lawyers, they've turned against him, they're rejecting him, they're seeking his death, and it's going to be a while before they accomplish it. Nevertheless, he was extremely popular. Great multitudes came to hear him. Or actually, great multitudes came to see him. Because what's not mentioned here in this section is Jesus' preaching, number one, and secondly, nothing about their coming to hear what he has to say. They're interested in what he will do. How many things he was doing came to him. Verse 9 is kind of interesting. We'll find later on in Mark that Jesus has to use that boat because he told his disciples to have a boat kept ready. The multitude is seeking to crowd around him. Look at verse 10. He healed many so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. He could get crushed in the crowd or pushed out into the sea. So keep a boat there so I can back up to it. This little story doesn't mention him using it. In another, he uses the boat as a kind of a floating pulpit so that the crowd on a hillside can hear him as well as see him. But they've not come for his doctrine. They've not come for his gospel. They've come for healings or just to see healings. They've come for miracles. If I recall correctly, in Jesus Christ Superstar, the song about Jesus meeting Herod is Herod asks him to walk across my swimming pool. It's been a long time since I listened to it, but that's my recollection. And as we recall from the scriptures, not from Jesus Christ Superstar, Herod did ask Jesus to perform miracles. He's no different from the multitude. They're coming for a show. They're not coming because they're attracted to the good news. They're not coming because they want to hear his teachings. They want to see an exciting thing take place. So again, in verse 10, there are many coming to him for healing and others coming to watch the miracles, but he does clean. He heals many so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. We're told in another story a little later on of someone who touches him and is healed of a disease. Just thinking that, well, maybe if I just touch his clothes, I could be healed. And she is. Mark will tell us that story. Then we're also told about the unclean spirits. The unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Notice that the humans aren't saying that. He sternly warns them they should not make him known. It's not merely that having them acclaim him is inappropriate. It's also the fact that he is still trying to keep, in a way, keep secret that he is the Son of God. It will be revealed at the cross, and a Roman soldier will acknowledge it. But later in Mark, and we're going to look at that now, Mark 15, and verse 8, the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him, that is Pilate, to do as he had always done for them, which was to release someone at the time of the Passover. So here we have multitude again. And they're crying out for someone to be released. And Pilate asks, "You want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answers to them and What do you want me to do with him? He's the King of the Jews. They cry out, crucify him. What evil has he done? Crucify him. Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas. This is just a couple of days after the triumphal entry. The multitudes that we read in John who left the city to when they heard he's coming, who lay down the palm branches, who sing Hosanna, a few days later cry out, crucify him. I love that John's gospel points out that there were great multitudes following Jesus, but he didn't give himself to them because he knew they were fickle. 320,000 churches in America, 1,250 had 2,000 or more in attendance, and some of them don't even preach the gospel. That's sad. Maybe most of them, I don't know. I don't know the churches that were cited. I know of some that are huge that do preach the gospel. I know of some that are huge that don't. In this passage in Mark, Jesus is popular. Mark wants his readers to know that, to know that the multitudes followed him, but also to understand that the multitudes is not proof that Jesus is the Christ. They weren't interested in the good news. And yet, at the end of time, a huge multitude from every tribe, nation, language there is, uncountable, will be gathered around the throne for all eternity. One final little thought. After his ascension into heaven, and before Pentecost, there's a prayer meeting. Out of all the multitudes who followed Jesus, they can only scrounge up 120 people to pray. Now, it's possible some had to go back home or whatever. Nevertheless, I find that very interesting. Multitudes came to hear him, but the core group was not much larger than the average American church. Brothers and sisters, Christ wins. That's why there will be a great multitude. And Christ wins by using little insignificant people and even little insignificant churches. The church where Charles Haddon Spurgeon was saved is smaller than ours. I've seen photographs. The pews aren't as wide as ours. And it was an almost empty building that Sunday when he heard the gospel, hiding from a snowstorm in a primitive Methodist congregation. No one knows the name of the man who preached. Oh, it was a horrible sermon. The guy ran out of things to say halfway through. Aren't you glad we're almost done? But he did single out Spurgeon. No one knows that man but God. Spurgeon couldn't even find him. Don't neglect and don't despise the day of small things. And don't think that because we're small, Christ's people are small. He is the King, and he draws us to him. He's the shepherd, and he protects us. He is the shepherd, and that's why we come to this table. Because he didn't come to attract large crowds. He came to give himself for us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for what you have done. You have done great things, usually through insignificant people, small groups, and sometimes through huge groups. The church in Jerusalem eventually became so huge because they kept staying in one place that you had to drive them out by persecution. Father, we thank you that the scriptures make known to us that at the end of time there will be a great multitude of true believers because Christ is the victor. And we are the victors in him. The cross was your greatest defeat and greatest victory. Satan's greatest victory and his worst defeat. Because here, as we celebrated at this table, there at the cross, Christ paid for our sins in full. We rejoice in that and give you thanks for it. In Christ's name, amen.
In Matthew's gospel, we read, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ.
Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. This warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord. It's not as if the supper were for those who are free from sin. On the contrary, we who have been invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness, and we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. So in accordance with Paul's admonition, let us take a moment to examine our hearts and minds to determine whether or not we do discern the Lord's body, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our own growth in grace. So let's bow our heads before him. Father, we give you thanks for this bread, not merely for the small amount of nutritional value it has, but above all, that it is because it is a sign and seal of the body of Jesus Christ, which was broken for us, that we have been healed by his wounds, that we draw our life from him who is the bread of life. Feed us this morning, not primarily upon this little piece of bread, feed us with Jesus Christ, that we may live for him. We ask this of you in his name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks also for the cup and for the small nutritional value of the grape juice, but above all, again, for that which it is the sign and seal of, the blood of Christ which was spilled, the blood of Christ which has washed us and made us clean, the blood of Christ from the one who is the water of life, because his blood is life. Life is in the blood, the scriptures teach us. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So bless to us the cup. Feed us upon Christ. Wash us with his blood and make us clean. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father, again we give you thanks for your Son, your sending him for us and his willingness to come for us. We pray that you help us to grow in him and to glorify him in our lives individually, as families, and as a congregation of Jesus Christ. We beg this of you in his name. Amen.